So we're coming to a close at the end of our series in the Gospel of John, Living the Life, where we're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. Last week, Matt looked at the crucifixion, and this week we look at the resurrection in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. See that Jace is back from school. We have ABI students and staff with us today. I was up at ABI speaking this week, and I don't know if that was a good thing that they're here or a bad thing, or, you know, I don't know if they're coming. No, just kidding. And so we're glad to have them here. You can say hi to them. Back in 1922, a British archaeologist named Howard Carter became famous when he discovered the intact tomb of King, I'm just going to say short name because I listened to it several times on online, but King Tut, who was a young Egyptian pharaoh who lived and ruled at about 1332 BC. Other tombs in Egypt had been found before this, but what made this tomb so unique was the fact that it still had everything in it. There was so much wealth that it took 7 weeks to get out all 5,400 items of treasure out of the tomb. Among those treasures was a solid gold coffin, gold face masks, chests, chairs, and even 7 boats. Model boats, that is. Even though he only ruled for 10 years, a great deal is known about his life, the life of the pharaoh, because of the objects that were recovered from his tomb. Tombs often are able to tell us a lot about the person. Tombstones themselves are often said to be a summation of one's life. Today, however, I want us to look at the greatest tomb of all time, a tomb that changed the world forever. But unlike King Tut's tomb, this tomb was a simple, empty tomb. That makes all the difference in the world, not just for history, but for those of us who call ourselves Christians and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that for the different gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection and how it gives us a different perspective of the individual, their personality, their purpose in writing. And Lord, we thank you for John's specific account of the resurrection and the eyewitnesses. And Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching, that you would empower me, that you would anoint me to be clear and compelling, to be convincing, to be transforming, that you would bring light to our minds and heat to our hearts, so that we would not just know about Jesus more clearly, but that we would know Jesus more, that our love and our affections and our desires and our appetites for him would increase as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's basically 4 scenes that you can divide these 18 verses up into. The first scene is Mary going to the tomb and finding the tomb empty. The second scene is almost like an interruption. She runs back to John and Peter, and then we have their investigating the tomb. Then we go back to Mary again at the tomb crying. And then the fourth and last scene is Mary testifying to what she has seen and what she has heard. So that, let's look at that first scene. Mary finds an empty tomb. Mary goes to the tomb early in the morning, it says, while it's still dark. And she goes with the other women. John doesn't tell us that, but when she goes and tells John and Peter about it, she says, "We do not know where they have put him." Speaking of the different women, that is in the account of the other Gospels. And she saw that the stone was removed from before the entrance of the tomb and assumed that Jesus' body was stolen. Though Jesus had told his disciples in many times in many different ways that he would die at the hands of his enemies, at the Jewish leaders, and that he would be resurrected, he told them many times in many different ways, she and the rest of the disciples were not expecting to find the tomb empty, nor were they expecting to find Jesus had risen from the dead. Mary is disillusioned because Jesus has been crucified and her hopes of a Messiah who would deliver Israel are dashed. But now she is horrified to think that someone, a grave robber, has stolen Jesus' body. She concludes that the body was stolen. Why? Because she did not have an expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead. So it did not enter her mind when the tombstone was gone or opened, the tomb was opened, that Jesus has resurrected. She assumed or concluded that his body had been stolen. So she runs and tells Peter and John that the body had been stolen. How many times or how often do we act contrary to truth, contrary to the promises of Scripture, contrary to what we know about Scripture, or maybe do not know, because we do not believe or embrace the truth of those promises? As I said, Jesus had made it very clear to his disciples that he would die and that he would rise again. But when they go looking for the tomb, go to the tomb, they are not expecting him to be risen because they did not believe it. It was not even within their frame of reference that an individual would be resurrected, particularly Jesus. And so in our own lives, how often do we act in unbelief because we're not embracing or because we don't know the promises of God? Because we haven't spent time with Jesus through his word to know the promises of God. And so we're acting ignorantly in an unbelief. So when Peter and John hear the news, they race to the tomb. And John is faster. So John beats Peter to the tomb. Now, why is that included here? Other than the fact that these are the kind of details of someone who is an eyewitness to the count. They aren't making it up. They were there. And John beat Peter to the tomb. And when he gets to the tomb, he peers in and he sees the linen cloths that had wrapped Jesus' body on the stone slab that had been carved out of the stone. But he doesn't go in. He just stands there and he looks. So when Peter arrives, he passes by John and he goes into the tomb, just like Peter. Peter sees the linen clothes lying there, but we find out something new. He notices that the cloths are separated. Those that covered Jesus' body are laying on one side where the body would be, and on the other side is the head linen, and it's been folded and laid there neatly. Then John becomes emboldened because Peter has gone in. He goes in and he sees and he believes. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, that is John, who reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. As I've been saying, the disciples did not expect Jesus to be resurrected, nor did they understand from Scripture, that's what he tells us in verse 9, that they would understand that he would be resurrected. But because he sees, John sees the empty tomb, grave clothes laying on the slab. They're still there. He begins connecting the dots. And we don't know what dots he connected. Maybe what Jesus has said. Maybe what he knew about Scripture. But he concluded from the evidence that he saw that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because he saw the evidence and he believed. Now, the body could not have been stolen, because if it had been, the grave clothes would not have been left behind. Nobody that's going to steal a body is going to desecrate the body by taking all the clothes off, running a naked body out, and leaving everything there. Right? Now, if you're stealing something, you're going to steal it in haste. You're going to grab it and run. So Peter and John see the evidence, and John believes, he's convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. These are thinking, reasonable people. These are not ignorant, backwards, historical, ignorant people. Their hopes for a Messiah who would deliver them had been crushed by Jesus' death. Yet that morning, the sun has risen over their darkness. And at least John, at this point, has renewed hope and faith that Jesus is alive. The tombs of Egypt, as I saw, are famous for what they contained, with the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings and all their relics and all their treasures. Westminster Abbey in London is revered because it's the resting place for many heroes in England and heroes of the faith. The Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is revered for its honored resting place of many of America's outstanding citizens. But the tomb of Jesus is significant, not for what it holds, but what it doesn't hold, the body of Jesus. The significance of the tomb is that it was empty. So then John and Peter go back home, and I would have loved to be a fly on a wall, or actually a fly on the shoulder, as it were, and see what's going on between John and Peter. John seeing and believing. Peter, we don't know, but we can only assume that he doesn't believe. And there's some of the other gospels point to that evidence that he didn't believe. And John is talking to him about what he's seen in his conclusion. And Peter's saying, no, I don't believe that. So they're going back and forth as they go back. We don't know, but maybe that's what happened. But the empty tomb alone is not sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So John takes us back to Mary. And so the next scene is Mary crying, grieving at the grave or at the tomb. Now I assume that John and Peter weren't there. John and Peter had left and she had come afterwards. Probably because she didn't run, but she had walked to the tomb. And so she's there grieving. She's grieving again because somebody she loved dearly, somebody who she was radically committed to, somebody she had put her hopes in as the Messiah, had died a brutal death. And she was horrified that somebody would steal the body. And so she's grieving, and as she's grieving, she looks into the tomb. And Mary doesn't notice the grave clothes, but Mary notices two angels dressed in white, two heavenly messengers. And they ask her, why are you crying? To which she responds, which she's already said, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him or placed him. And after that, she turns around and she sees Jesus She does not recognize that it's Jesus, so she assumes he's the gardener. And this person, Jesus, who she assumes is the gardener, asks her two questions. Why are you crying, and whom are you seeking? Mary probably assumed they were kind questions from a gardener, from a man who saw a woman distraught and in distress. But she ignores the question. And she gives Jesus, the gardener, a question of her own. Look at verse 16. Actually, I'm sorry, 15. Listen to her response. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around, and she said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus is the great shepherd. We saw that in John chapter 10. And the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they follow him because they know his voice. And when Jesus called Mary's name, she recognized it as the voice of Jesus, and she spun around and says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So she too sees and believes. This tells us something about faith. The Christian faith is not just a leap into the dark. It's not just subjective based upon our feelings or based upon what we want to believe. But the Christian faith is reasonable, and it's based upon reasonable evidence or sufficient evidence that convinces us that it is a historical and it is true. The empty tomb and the resurrection, or the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, are sufficient evidence for Mary and for us that Jesus is alive, and it was a historical event that happened in history. It is not just made up. If it was made up, the gospel writers never would have used a woman to be the first eyewitness of the resurrection. Because a woman was not credible. Her testimony was not credible in a court of law. It couldn't be used in a court of law. So faith is reasonable. That is, it's intellectual. And Mary and John believed because they saw evidence that convinced him that, yes, Jesus had risen from the dead. But faith is also affectional. That is, genuine faith moves our affections and our desires, which creates movement towards the object of our faith. True faith is not without affection. What's Mary's response when she recognizes Jesus? She must have grabbed him because he says, "Don't cling to me." What I think would happen is that she falls to her knees and she grabs his legs, his feet, as she'd done before, and is worshiping him with devotion and adoration. Tim Keller tells the story of his grandfather. He was in World War I. And he told Tim that everybody would stand in the trench that they had dug facing the enemy. For weeks and weeks and weeks, he was in a trench. And you had to do everything in the trench, stooped over. Do you know why you had to be stooped over? Because if you stood up, you would be shot. Or shot at least. For weeks, they'd gone around, stooped over. One day over the radio, from which they had gotten most of their orders, it said, "The war is over, there's been a ceasefire, and the enemy on the other side is already evacuating. The war is over." They had never gotten a wrong message on the radio channel before. They had never been. There was no reason in the world not to believe it, so they were convinced that it was true. And then his grandfather said to him, "Now the real question was, who is going to be the first person to stand up? It's one thing to be convinced in your mind. It's another thing to believe into it or to embrace the truth." One of the things that I want us to notice about Mary is her devotion. It is obvious from the Gospels, but even from this scene, or this account of the empty tomb, is that she loved him and she was devoted to him. She had gone to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And when she found that his body was stolen, she was horrified and she's grieving. And even in the second time we see her, she's still grieving. And she's looking and wondering, where have I laid my Lord? Where have they laid my Lord? She asks the witnesses in the tomb, the angels. She asks the gardener who she thinks is the gardener, or Jesus who she thinks is the gardener. She's looking for the corpse. Who or what today are you devoted to? Who or what are you clinging to for life and joy and satisfaction and hope? Because all of us are going to cling to something to get through this life. We may cling to our own independence, our own self-will. We may cling to a job. We may cling to financial security. We may cling to the internet. We may cling to pornography. We may cling to a relationship or even a marriage or even our children to find significance or satisfaction or happiness. The list could go on and on and on. Well, if you were to look at your day, where you spend your time, your energy, your resources, where you are investing in, and we were to put that on the wall for all of us to see, what would it be? And you're thinking, I wouldn't want it on the wall. Neither would I. Because the Christian life is a fight to find your joy and satisfaction and happiness in who Jesus is and what he promises to be for us. Then look what Jesus says to her, verse 17. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension or his exaltation has secured for his disciples the promise that they would share in Jesus' sonship to the Father. John chapter 1 says, "To those who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children, That is something to be excited about. Someone's getting it. To be children born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, or not of the, what's the third one? But of the will of God. Because your believing is a work of grace and not a work of your own. Jesus has not left his disciples nor us as orphans, but God is our Father because we are united to him. We are in union with him. So therefore, we have life eternal. So Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, we are in him and he is in us. Like a branch is united to the vine, the source of life and the source of substance, the source of fruitfulness and the source of joy and satisfaction. Because he is in us and we are in him, which is just a picture of being so united to Jesus that nothing can disrupt that union. Everything Jesus said and did during his earthly ministry was secured by his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. It secures or it guarantees that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins or takes away our sins so that we are no longer stand under God's condemnation to eternal misery, but we are his. And we experience eternal life and eternal joy for all eternity. It guarantees that he is the bread of life, which satisfies the human soul. Or he is the river, or he is the living water that quenches the human heart, the thirst for the human heart. And it guarantees that he is the truth that sets us free from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. And it guarantees that he has the power to keep you eternally safe because on one hand he says, you come to me and I will never cast you out. And on the other hand, he says, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. Nobody can snatch you out of the mighty hand of King Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has all authority and all power to accomplish what he promises to accomplish. Jesus' death and his resurrection and his exaltation is like the stamp from the bank when you get a certified check which guarantees that there are monies in the account to cash that check. It's as secure as gold. So God has given us a check from heaven that is written across it, the promises of God, signed by Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience in this life, whose atoning death, sacrificial death, and who's vindicated in his resurrection and exalted to the right hand of the Father, has signed it and secured it. That's why all the promises in Jesus are yes and amen. They're yours by faith. He backs up every one of those promises. And so Jesus tells Mary, do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and tell my brothers everything that I've told you. And so Mary does just as Jesus tells her to. And she announces to the other disciples, I have seen the Lord and told them the things that he had told her. Jesus' resurrection is the public display of his vindication as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was God, who is God, who spoke for God as God, who accomplished everything on our behalf, vindicated everything who he was and who he said to be, and his sacrifice was accepted. so that the world would see and believe that he is a deliverer and a savior. He is the hero. He's the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of history. He's the hero of purpose and meaning in life. And your life and my life only finds value and significance when we see ourselves as someone who needs him as our hero. You are not the hero of your life. Jesus is the hero. Well, so how is God speaking to you through what I've just said today? How is Mary grieving because of the unbelief in her heart, not knowing and seeing reality, thinking too little of Jesus and his power and who he was and who he said he was? Speak to you. The tomb is not a place to grieve, but it's a place to receive grace. The Christian faith is credible. You cannot sit on the fence. If it is true, and it is true, then it demands you to stake your life on it. It demands to put your hope on it. It demands that you sit on the seat of that truth and let it take all your weight and all your burdens and all your sin upon himself in the gospel. And then who are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? What are you clinging to cope with life and deal with life besides Jesus? Or what promise, can we have the worship team come up? What promise has Jesus secured that you need to rest in? That you need to stop striving, stop fighting, stop trying to do it on your own, and fall back into the arms of Jesus and the promises that he has for you to find rest for your weary soul. Because Jesus' burdens are light. And it's in him that we find rest from our striving. So let's just contemplate and listen and sit before the Lord and meditate, think about, ask the Lord to speak to you based upon what we've said, and then we'll go into communion. We are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration of everything we've talked about today. That he was the perfect sacrifice, whose death overcame sin, Satan, and death. He defeated sin, Satan, and death through his death. And his death was accepted to make atonement for our sin so that we would no longer be under God's judgment, but we'd be under his grace. We would no longer be his enemies, but we'd be his friends and his children. We'd no longer be outside of his favor, but we'd be justified and under his grace and his blessing in life. We'd no longer be alienated and estranged from him, but we would be reconciled to him. But the Lord's Supper, we don't just look to the past of what he did. We look to the future. Because of what he secured for us in his death, resurrection, and ascension, we have hope that all his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we are living and moving forward, because he who began a good work in us will bring it about unto completion unto the day of Christ. And ultimately, it promises and secures for us a place in eternity where we will experience the new creation, a new earth, where we will enjoy relationship with God and Jesus for all eternity, and we will be eternally joyful, relishing Him and His grace and His mercy for all eternity on a new creation. So the Lord's Supper, we just don't look back, but we look forward, and we find strength as we partake of the elements, the cracker which represents His body and the juice which represent His blood. We take it today in the same way that we take food and drink water on a daily basis to find spiritual nourishment, spiritual strength. So if you're here today and you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have come to faith and you're following Him in salvation, and you're part of a local church, whether you're part of this church or another local church back at home, you are welcome to celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper with us today. And so let me encourage you, as you respond to the Lord in worship, come up for prayer. The prayer teams will be up here, and come up for communion and partake of the elements as a response to Jesus and what He's doing and what He's done in your life, and to find strength for the journey. Jesus, You are better than everything in life. And everything in life is meant to point us to You. And so, Lord, I ask today that as we leave, we would be convinced that You were vindicated in the resurrection, and so that we could believe, so that we could see and believe. And with that seeing, believing, not just comes eternal life, but comes all the blessings of being in the new covenant. It's like we get the whole enchilada when we believe. So Lord, I ask that we believe, we trust, and Lord, recognize that grace is poured out to us, that You bless us so that we would be a blessing to others, Lord. And the greatest blessing is the gospel. And so, Lord, I ask that we be cognizant of those around us who face a Christless eternity. And as You open up doors, that we would share the gospel and that we would pursue and point people to You. Now may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, so that Your way, O Lord, may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all the nations. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Go and be blessed to be a blessing to others.